morning. Bible reading comes from Matthew 27, 27 to 24. And don't you just love reading the Bible? Because it's full of God's blessings, full of stories of a God that's full of forgiveness and a man whose ego keeps getting in the way. This one's about the soldiers mocking Jesus. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail the King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes back on him. They led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. They forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There, they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. After tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed a written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Good morning, everybody. Thanks, Clive, for that reading. And we're going to look through this passage again today. And as we said before, it's Palm Sunday today and the start of Easter week. And looking forward to Easter next weekend and Good Friday and then Sunday coming up. Normally the sort of focus today is on Jesus' entry to Jerusalem as king and being honoured as the king and praised. But we've been going through Matthew's gospel and we're getting really close to the end, and we're actually already at the end of the week, really close to Jesus' actual death. And it's interesting because Palm Sunday's about when Jesus is honoured by the crowds and celebrated by the crowds and praised by the crowds, but if you were here last week, we just looked at where Jesus is ultimately rejected by the crowds who demand that he be crucified just a week later. So that's really where we're up to. We've been getting closer and closer to the cross and Jesus' death. He's had his trial before the religious leaders, and he's had his trial before Rome, the world power and oppressor that's over him and the Jews. And now he's been handed over to soldiers to be flogged, and ultimately this is the passage where it describes that he was crucified. But it's really interesting, I don't know, you might have noticed it going through or when you've read through this passage before, that the writers of the gospel, when they're telling the story, they actually don't say much about what it means that he was crucified or flogged or scourged. They don't really focus on the physical nature of it much at all. They definitely don't focus on the gory details at all. And in some ways, that is probably because it's assumed knowledge that people know what crucifixion was. People who were reading this had seen it. It doesn't need to be said. But at the same time, what's interesting is what they highlight is not so much the physical suffering, but the humiliation and the shame that's involved in this way of dying. And in this passage particularly, it's the mocking of the people who are carrying it out that is in focus. And what's so interesting, again, just in the verses we're looking at today, it's almost like as we've been going and getting closer and closer to the end, Jesus is saying less and less. And in this passage, he doesn't say anything. There's no words in red. There's no words from Jesus in this text, but his actions are speaking. This is still him preaching. But the ones who are speaking are all those around him, and everything those around him are saying is in mock and in insult and in spite and in pride. But what's profound is that what they are mocking him for is actually the truth. So this passage is full of irony. The ones who are against Jesus are actually preaching the truth about Jesus. And as we go through this passage, even though Jesus doesn't speak, it's his enemies, we actually can see clearly, more clearly who he is, what it means that he's king, because this passage again emphasizes he's king, he's the king. What does that mean, and what does it mean to follow him as king? So we'll go through today, again, like we've been doing, there'll be a few moments to pause and to pray and to reflect as we go as well. I just encourage you to take a moment when we get there, but let's pray as we start now. We thank you, God, for your mercy and grace in the cross, for your wisdom, which is foolishness to the world. And as we go through this passage today, we ask you to open our eyes to see your wisdom and your power and your beauty and glory and love, and give us hearts to follow you and recognize you as our King. So we just ask and say we need you, Jesus, by your Spirit, to open our eyes and to open our hearts, to give us faith, to see you at work in this seemingly tragic, hopeless situation. And we just pray that that will give us faith in the tragic, hopeless situations we currently find ourselves in today, in your name, Jesus. Amen. So where we're up to is Jesus has been handed over to soldiers. He's been brutally flogged with whips, which would be cutting his flesh and causing him to bleed. But before going to the cross, he goes through what would be an incredibly humiliating experience coming before a large group of Roman soldiers, and they will mock him and effectively bully him and seek to totally humiliate him. It says this, Matthew 27, verse 27, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on him and took a staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him." This is such an intense thing. It's hard to really picture it. He's surrounded by potentially hundreds of soldiers in their area, their quarters or barracks, and they are ready to have fun with him. He's presented to them as someone who's claimed to be king. So this is an opportunity for them to assert the dominance of Rome, to humiliate him, to show what happens to anyone who claims to be king apart from Caesar. It's an opportunity to put the Jews in their place as well and to feel their sense of superiority. So they strip him, they take off his clothes, they humiliate him by dressing him up as a pretend king, as a puppet king, as a way to mock him. But profoundly, they still call him King of the Jews, even though they're doing it in spite and in mockery. But then it turns from just mockery to violence, where they spit on him and hit him on the head. And it's so crazy that this is where the story has gone, because this is Jesus, right? This is the same Jesus who we were reading about not long before, who's confronting religious leaders and who's preaching and who's healing and who's loving and who's an amazing person. And now he's just being used as a plaything. He's been used as an object for sport, as a way for them to feel superiority and power and celebrate and assert the greatness and the dominance of Rome. But probably the more crazy thing is that Jesus allows them to treat him this way, with such mockery. But the profound thing is that the reason he lets them treat him that way is not because he's not a king, but because he is a king. Because he is the king of his kingdom, the king who loves his enemies and who has ultimately come to bear his shame. He's actually being the king by allowing them to do this to him. They mock his claim to be king by crowning him with thorns, but he is a king who is crowned with thorns and who bears our shame. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews," in mockery, but they're actually speaking the truth. He is the King of the Jews. And what Jesus is doing is consistent with actually how he preached as to what it means to live in his kingdom with God as Father in the kingdom of love, which is upside down. Jesus preached to turn the other cheek when struck, and now he is doing that. He preached when someone takes your shirt to offer your cloak, and he allows them to take his clothes. He preached to go with those who force you to carry a load, and soon he will be forced to carry his cross, and he submits to them. Even though he doesn't have to, he does. He doesn't retaliate to evil with evil. Jesus is living as king and as our king, and what he's actually doing is what he's come to do, which is actually identify with us, not just by becoming human, but actually by taking on our shame, actually taking on our humiliation. What's so interesting is that the narrative doesn't highlight primarily Jesus' physical suffering, even though that's clearly significant and is definitely there. But the emphasis seems to be on the social emotional suffering of Jesus. And in some ways, potentially this actually highlights that emotional, social ostracization, bullying, mocking, humiliating experiences that people can do to other people may actually be the most painful experiences. Physical pain and injuries may heal a lot faster than people who have experienced these times type of injuries. It's often said that words don't hurt, but actually it may be true that they actually hurt more than anything. And in this situation, that's what the emphasis is really on. Jesus is the one that they are mocking, and what they're actually doing is they're finding it funny. Now, humor and fun is a gift of God, right? But it can also be used for evil. Like, these soldiers are having fun with Jesus, but they are mocking him. What they're doing is absolutely evil. And perhaps we've also been in situations where we've been made fun of. People are having fun, but what they're speaking caused deep injury and pain. And maybe we don't even think of those things as necessarily significant, but they may actually be incredibly painful and significant. But the profound thing that we see is Jesus knows what it is to experience that kind of pain and humiliation. He knows what it is to experience the most extreme forms of shame and humiliation, and he willingly went through it for us, to identify with us. It says this in Hebrews 2 in the New Living Translation. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he's able to help us when we're being tested. Jesus is a king who is holy in the sense that he's totally different from us. He is God and our Lord, but at the same time, he has come to be made like us, and not just to be made human, but actually to experience shame, to experience humiliation. He's someone who knows what it is to be rejected, to be made fun of, to be bullied, and to be oppressed. And he actually is with us when we experience that. At the same time, though, we may also be guilty of being ones who humiliate others or make fun of others. And in that situation, Jesus is probably identifying with them, not us, when we're acting like the soldiers in this situation. So just take a moment as we pause now to just give you a question to be prayerful with, to reflect on a couple of questions. What is it like to see Jesus as present with me in the times I've experienced shame and humiliation? How might I need to repent or be careful of hurting others with words through jokes and humor? Just give you a moment now. That scene ends and transitions to the way to the cross. Jesus starts to walk towards the cross and needing to carry the beam The stake would have been in the ground, but he needs to carry the beam, but he's struggling to carry it, probably for a range of reasons, sleep deprivation from the last couple of nights, blood loss, simply just the emotional and spiritual exhaustion of everything. So because of that, another person has to be brought in to carry Jesus' cross, and we see this happening here in verse 32. It says this: as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. So they grab a man who's just passing by. I think it seems like he's probably from Africa, maybe traveling to Jerusalem for Passover. Doesn't probably know really much of what's going on, but is forced to carry the cross outside the city to this place of Golgotha, the place of the skull. In Latin means Calvary. But the point is, it's a real place. Like, this is not a made-up story. This is a historical event that we're talking about. And they just continue to mock him. They offer him a drink, which some people say could be a form of a painkiller that he refuses. This one says there's gall, which is like a bitter drink. So it's almost like this is just another joke. Offer him the hope of satisfying thirst, but just give bitterness again. And then they humiliate him further by gambling over his clothes and mock his claim to be king by writing it above his head. And this is all deliberate, because the whole point of crucifixion is the humiliation. It's effectively a propaganda tool of oppression used by Rome to squash any rebellion. So the idea is that these are rebels against Rome, and the point is to show everybody, this is what happens when you rebel against Rome, so don't even think about it. So the idea is that it's public, that their charge or crime is around their neck, and then they'll be paraded. That's why they have to walk. They want people to see them. That's why they're raised up in a public place, because they want people to see this is what happens if you rebel against Rome. And they want people to see that Jesus claimed to be king. But the profound thing is, they don't say Jesus claimed to be king. They say, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And the irony is that while they are mocking him and claiming to dominate him and have the victory over him, they are actually preaching the truth. In some ways, it's profound to think, right? Like, this is scripture, and we're writing what those words, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," is written in scripture, but they wrote it on the sign. The soldiers effectively are kind of writing scripture. They're writing the truth, the gospel. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They mock his claim to be king by nailing him to a cross, but he is a king who is enthroned on a cross and who calls us to follow him. This looks like an absolutely tragic, hopeless situation, but again, he's just doing what he said he would do the whole time. He said again and again, this is going to happen. He's going to the cross, and this is not a defeat, this is a success. This is actually how he will be glorified. This is actually how he will come into his kingdom and be the king of the world. This is, in his kingdom, the place for the king, because the greatest one in Jesus' kingdom takes the lowest place. And he is the greatest one, so he takes the lowest place. And again, his disciples couldn't understand this, because they think Jesus is a king, so he's coming into his kingdom. He'll be on a throne. We want to be at his right and his left on the throne. But Jesus keeps telling them that that's not necessarily where you want to be. He says it's for those the Father has chosen who will be at the right and the left. And here we see who he was talking about. These criminals who were crucified on crosses are those at Jesus' right and his left. And in a paradox, Jesus' humiliation at the tool of the Roman oppressor, the tool of propaganda, is his glory. It's how his kingdom comes. This is actually how the greatness of his power and his love is revealed and how his mission is achieved. And he's doing this as king to rescue us, to save us, to give his life as a ransom. But at the same time, because it's true, this is Jesus, he is the true king, it means if he is our king, we're called to follow him in his kingdom, which looks like carrying a cross. And we talk about that. We know Jesus calls us to pick up a cross, to carry a cross and follow him. And I think we probably tend to think about that in terms of pain, because we tend to think about the cross mostly in terms of the pain that's involved in dying, which is definitely a big part of it. But again, the key point of crucifixion and the focus in these passages is on the humiliation and the shame of the cross, which actually means when Jesus calls us to carry a cross and follow him, it may mean more that it's a willingness to embrace whatever humiliation, whatever social stigma and shame may come as a result of following Jesus, because this is how the world treats Jesus. So if he's our king, how should we expect to be treated? But also, as we see Jesus face this kind of opposition and humiliation with grace and with faith, it can strengthen us to do the same, to follow him faithfully, to be willing to be rejected and misunderstood for aligning ourselves with Jesus and being faithful in following him. Hebrews passage again, chapter 13, verse 12 says this, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood." So the idea of isolation, social ostracization. "Let us therefore go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come." The idea is that we're not to make our life here on earth, seeking to be acceptable to the world, to the culture, to have social standing and credit and to be respected. We're actually called to follow Jesus, to lose our life for him, to not care if that leads to humiliation and social stigma and rejection, but actually walk in his way, knowing that we'll be with him, and that's actually the way that lasts forever. And what happens here is a man who didn't know Jesus at all, whose name is Simon, which is interesting because Simon Peter is not present. So there's this other Simon who's forced to carry the cross and experience humiliation. That would have been a humiliating thing. And he was just in the wrong place at the wrong time, but he's forced to carry Jesus' cross. But if we see Jesus as king, we're called to choose to follow him, to pick up a cross, and to be identified with him. There seems to be some indication that this man, Simon of Cyrene, became a believer in Scripture because his children are referenced elsewhere. It seems like he's known to the church, and he was forced to carry the cross, and by doing that, being in the wrong place actually turns out to be this most honorable place, that he's in Scripture, and he sees Jesus up close in his glory. So too, when we follow and carry the cross, it's humiliating and seems hopeless and is death, but it's actually the place of life and glory and intimacy with God. So let's take a moment again just to reflect on a couple of questions. What is it like to see carrying a cross as bearing with the humiliation that may come from following Jesus? And a question for us, am I willing to embrace that and identify with him as my crucified king? I'll just give you a moment. So Jesus is on the cross now. You might have noticed that the reference to him being crucified is so short. And when they crucified him and they move on, like they don't describe really anything about what that involves. It's not really the focus. But while he's on the cross now, dying, the worst potential way to die, it seems like everybody has an insult to throw at him. There's no compassion, there's just more humiliation, more mocking, gloating even, and insulting. But at the same time, most of what is said in mock is true. They're speaking the truth. It says this, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, like all the religious leadership, right, mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults at him. So intense, right? He's literally dying, suffocating, bleeding by crucifixion, and they're taking the opportunity to mock him, to assert their victory over him, to justify themselves, and to just gloat. And they think this absolutely proves that he's false, that they were in the right, that he's totally in the wrong, and that all of his claims were just totally ridiculous and absurd. And this is the ultimate evidence of that. But they concede that he could have one last chance to prove that he's true by using his power to save himself, is what they want him to do. And this is so interesting because it sounds exactly like Satan's temptation in the wilderness at the start of Jesus' ministry. If you are the Son of God, show it. Use your power. Do something powerful and amazing and prove it. And they're just speaking exactly the same, or you could say Satan's speaking through them. They think that this situation is the ultimate evidence that God is not with Jesus, or the ultimate evidence that Jesus doesn't trust God. But if God would rescue him now, and the interesting word is now, then it would prove that he is the Son of God. But what's so profound and ironic and paradoxical is that these are all their demands and all their insults, and there's so much that's true in what they're saying about him, but there's a total misunderstanding in what true power actually looks like. They mock his claim to be king by insulting his seeming lack of power, but he is a king and he is showing his true power. They mock his claims. They want him to prove himself by coming down, but what he is doing is actually fulfilling his claims and demonstrating his power by staying on the cross. They say he should save himself, and his inability is evidence against him. But what's really going on is that he is showing he is the true suffering servant from Scripture who succeeds primarily by not saving his life, but by losing it for the sake of others. They say he is the King of Israel, and he's showing that he is. And they mock that he's the Son of God. They say if he really trusted God, if he was really God's son, he would be rescued now from death. But what's really going on is that this is the ultimate demonstration of a complete life of trust in God. This is a trust that will trust God not to deliver him from death, but actually deliver him through the other side of death. God won't rescue Jesus from death, but he knows he will raise him from the dead. They want Jesus to do one final miracle, one last chance sign by coming down. And Jesus is doing his last miracle, apart from being raised from the dead, and arguably it's one of his greatest miracles, is that though he could, he stays there and he doesn't come down. Dale Bruner says it this way: in a way, what Jesus does not do now is more powerful than anything he ever did do. Real power is the control of power, the rejection of power, the willingness to express power in weak-seeming ways. If the Sermon on the Mount could not teach this, perhaps the Sermon on the Cross can. The leaders thought that Jesus can't proved his lie. The church believes Jesus won't proves his truth. From a natural point of view, this situation looks ridiculous and hopeless and absurd. He's on a cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He's no king and he's no Messiah. but from the eyes of faith and from the vision of the kingdom of God, this is the wisdom and power of God displayed. This is the ultimate demonstration of what God's kingdom, what God's heart, what God's love looks like, because his kingdom is different and it challenges and overthrows the power structures of the world and totally disrupts them. So it makes no sense, but with faith, it makes perfect sense. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And later on, he says, "Jews demand signs." They're still demanding a sign. Greeks look for, as in this text, they're demanding a sign. Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The cross is absurd, right? A crucified king, a crucified God, humiliated. From a human point of view, it's absolutely ridiculous and is the evidence of Jesus' failure. But this is Jesus, and he is the King of the world. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is God. And what he is doing is rescuing the world and is ultimately us, the final point of success in his mission to rescue and to save. He's showing what true power and true love look like. And he's calling us to follow him and to live in this totally different kingdom that makes no sense naturally, but makes all the sense from the view of God. So to give you another moment just to consider this totally different mindset about power. If I can see the wisdom and power of God in the cross, where can I see God working in other weak-seeming situations I find myself in? And what does it look like for me to embrace God's power working through my weakness? Let's give you another minute to think about that. So again, the emphasis of this passage by the lips of those who are mocking Jesus is that he is king, that they worship him as king, they say he is king, they say in mock, he is the king of Israel. They say it again and again, he's mocked as king, he's crowned with thorns, he's crucified, he's humiliated and insulted, but we believe he is actually the king of the world, is who we're looking at. The Lord of heaven and earth, this is God in the flesh. So while they bow down mockingly, we are called to bow down before him in true worship and adoration, recognizing Jesus' greatness and worth. While they place him on a cross to humiliate him, we're to enthrone him on our hearts over our lives as our ultimate Lord and authority and King. We're called to submit to his authority and follow him. While they mock and insult him as a failure, we're called to worship him, to praise him, to celebrate him, to honor him as the only one who is faithful and true, the only one who lived perfectly as the Son of God and the King of heaven. But at the same time, if this is how the world treats him, we are to not expect that in our decision to follow Jesus as King, we're going to be congratulated, that we're going to be respected, that we're going to be encouraged by those who don't see him. In fact, we ought to expect the opposite, that for us to bow down and follow a crucified king will make no sense to the world, to a culture. For us to give up our lives and deny ourselves and put ourselves in weak situations, trusting that God will work through our weakness, makes no sense to the standard worldview that we live in. For us to embrace humiliation and a life of sacrifice may seem like an absolute waste. For us to follow and trust a man who was crucified 2,000 years ago seems absurd, but it's what we're called to follow him and to let go of needing that to make sense to others and to actually embrace whatever shame or misunderstanding may come. Because the point is, it doesn't make sense to the natural mind. We can't explain this and just make it make sense. The actual thing to do is actually say this, naturally speaking, this makes no sense. But with faith, with God's Spirit, we can actually see this is God's work. This is beautiful. This is powerful. This is God's wisdom and power at work in what looks incredibly weak. So as we respond today, we're invited to fix our eyes on Jesus, to worship him as King, as our crucified, victorious King. And as we do that, to let go of whatever desire to be acceptable to the surrounding culture or world or friends or family who don't see Jesus. We don't need them to be approved. We actually need to follow him regardless of what that looks like. Hebrews 12 gives this encouragement to do that by saying this: let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. So let's let go of worrying about shame or opposition or humiliation and entrust ourselves to our King who loves us so much that he would die for us, that he would identify with us in our shame, and who holds us and carries us. So we're going to sing in response of worship, and then celebrate Jesus in his greatness and his kingdom. If you could stand with me and I'll pray, and then let's sing together. Jesus, we honor you as King and give you our lives. We come to worship you and to praise you. And the reasons that you were rejected or humiliated or mocked, we can see as your crowns, as the reasons we praise you and honor you and worship you. For you're the Lamb who was slain. You are the King who would go to the lowest place and who's now at the highest place. And we recognize one day everyone will see you and bow before you. And we want to do so now willingly and identify with you, whatever that costs. And we just say we need your grace to walk the way of the cross. And we need eyes to see you and to see your power and wisdom at work in our lives. So we bless you now.